There, that'll be better. I just want to start by expressing my appreciation for the opportunity to address the group here, especially for the eldership for allowing me to address the group here. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, speaking to the elders, says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and also to the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, which he attained with his blood." Also, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give account and account to let them do so with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you." I know that the elders here pay a close attention to the diet of their flock, and we don't always, I think in these terms, but there is some risk involved when they allow someone from outside to teach the flock. And so I do appreciate the opportunity and some of the confidence that has been shown to allow me to come here. And since this is officially at least still part of the youth study, I just would like to point that out to the young men here, that when you get the opportunity, when either your eldership or another eldership asks you to go address a congregation, keep in mind that there is some risk that they're having by asking you to do this. It's been a thing in the past where people have gone from congregation to congregation, stirring up strife and other things. And to take that responsibility weightily, because it's not necessarily a given that things will just be the Lord's way, that every message will be scriptural. So I'll do that from time to time. Since this is a part of the youth study, I'll address the youth in hopes to draw them in a little bit, but there's probably not much of this that won't apply to anyone of any age. I also want to take a moment to thank the congregation here. I've been a part of this study in one way or another since I think it started while I was getting my associate's degree in college, and now I'm took an extra year in college, and I've been teaching a couple years. So this study arose from a need that the congregation saw for the young people, and the work that is done in this study is really awesome. I think you guys have seen probably some of the topics that have been assigned for the young people, and they're really pertinent things to things that youth have to come to grips with, and they're things that at least at times I feel like, especially with the gender and sexuality thing this year, that parents might not feel overly equipped to handle those issues because they probably weren't as much issues when many of you were growing up. And even, believe it or not, to some degree, even when I was their age, these weren't issues that were as big as they are now. So thank you to the congregation. We, for the first time this year, got to host some people coming to the meeting, and we were looking at the schedule and seeing what type of things that they might need while they're at our house. And you guys feed them so much, it was almost hard to find times that we could feed them. So you guys put a lot of effort into this, and I just want to let you guys know that it is appreciated. We just had to come up with a couple breakfasts and a couple snack foods. So you guys really put on a quality study, and I do really appreciate the work that goes into it for the young people. My topic today is the majority always right? And so that's the topic that we're going to be delving into. I'm not going to read the assignment I was given, but I am going to draw some information from it. The basic rationale for the assignment comes from observing the world around us. And we see a lot of people going to a lot of various churches with various beliefs. Sometimes they can seem like they're growing, that they're doing very well from a worldly perspective. And we think, well, aren't those people smart over there? Don't those people have the Bible? Could it be that they're right because they're doing so well, because we see the growth in their numbers? Are we practicing what's wrong because at times our congregations are diminishing and diminishing while we see other groups growing? And that seemed to be kind of the tenor of the questions, was as we see these other groups that seem to be doing well, how can we stand firm in knowing that we are doing what's right? And I think that's a fair question. You know, if you see a lot of people doing one thing, you think, well, maybe there's something to that. Maybe there's a good quality reason that they do these things this way. I'm going to take up this question in three different ways. The first way we're going to look at is, does it logically make sense that the majority is necessarily connected to the truth? So that's the first argument, is it's going to have to do with logic. The second argument is we're going to look at history, and sometimes history can tell us, was the majority right on this issue, or were they not right on this issue? So we're going to spend a little bit of time in history, that's the second point, and looking at, see if we can maybe tenor our current expectations with a little bit of history. And then the last thing we're going to do is we're just going to look at what the Word of God says. Does it say anything about the majority and what we can find if we follow the majority? And so those are the three areas that we're going to spend a little bit of time this afternoon considering and thinking about. The very first one that I mentioned is the logical argument. And this kind of has maybe two areas that I want to address. When I was in high school, I had an economics teacher that just about everything he said I disagreed with. It was pretty amazing. Like, if he said it was cold outside, I thought it was hot. Almost everything he said I disagreed with. And one day he came to us and he said, he was also the history guy, so you know how those things sometimes overlap. He's the history guy and the political science guy. And he said, the majority is always right. And I guess he probably just didn't have anything in his lesson plan for the day, because we spent the whole day arguing about and him trying to convince us that the majority is always right. And we got about two-thirds of the way through the class period, and I'm just like, what is this guy talking about? Like, this is absurd. And I got the sense that I was probably not the only person that felt that way. So I just real quick and formally said, raise your hand if you think the majority is always right. And a minority of people raised their hand. So if the majority was always right, it no longer was, because the majority of people didn't think that the majority was always right. So I guess be thankful you didn't have me as a smart aleck student in your classes. Sometimes I think that's why I went into the career of education, is to kind of repay some of my smart aleck remarks. Anyways, and that was probably a little bit of an extreme stance, but he was arguing off the logic of, we live in a democratic, vaguely, government, and that if the majority of people thinks that we ought to change things, then we ought to change things, and that type of thing. But you know, what the majority of people think about a situation doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the truth about the situation. Another thing we might say about this idea and the logical argument of, is the majority always right, is the majority opinion changes. And so let's just, as an example, think about how Christ was viewed around the time shortly after his death by the Roman population, which was just a huge swath of the world at the time. Shortly after his death, a lot of the Romans thought that his followers were part of some cannibalistic cult. They thought that he was just another failed Messiah, that he was supposed to deliver the Jews from Israel, but he failed to do so. And so they thought he was some failed Messiah, that there were some people that still followed, and that they had this like vague idea of some cannibalistic overtones. I suppose they were misinformed about some things that Christians believed about the Lord's table. And so most people just thought he was a failed Messiah at that point. If we fast forward a while, Rome starts becoming weaker, and Germanic tribes start pouring into Rome. And a lot of these people had a different belief about Jesus. They were Christians, but they had a very specific belief about what it was to be a Christian and who Christ was. They believed in Christ as Lord, and they believed in Christ as the Son of God. But they didn't believe that Christ was God himself. They believed that Christ was a created being. This became known as the Arian view. And for a while, it probably became either the majority view or maybe close to the majority view, based on how many of these Germanic tribes came into the empire. Now, does that make sense for Christ to have gone from a failed Messiah to Lord but not God after his own death? Could the facts have gone back and been changed since then? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Later, we got a guy by the name of Constantine who comes along, and there's some good, bad, and some ugly with Constantine, but one of the things that he was really concerned about is getting everyone on the same page when it came to Christianity. So he calls a council to try to get everyone on the same page. And from this this council, we come to what's now considered the Orthodox position. I kind of hate to use some of these words. What's really important is what's true. But anyways, there comes this quote-unquote Orthodox position. And now he says, no longer are we going to look at Christ and say maybe he was a created being. Now it is government business that you believe that Christ is actually God in the flesh. Now, does it make sense that all of a sudden, when he passes this degree and people change their mind because they're forced to, does it make sense that now the nature of Christ has gone back and changed again? You know, it just doesn't fit the logic test that the majority can create anything about the truth. The majority can sometimes agree with the truth. The majority can sometimes disagree with the truth. But the facts can't be changed 300 years after Christ's death to make him different based off what people happen to think about him in that day and age. So that, you know, sometimes these things you get to hearing other people talk about them, they start to sound good, but really just from a strictly logical position, this idea that the majority might always be right, it kind of falls down over its own weight if you just think about it critically a little bit. The nature of Christ couldn't have changed after he died. He was either a man that was a failed Messiah, or he was a savior that was a created being, or he was God in the flesh. He couldn't have changed from those things after he had already died. Believe it or not, that was not the history example, so if you were hoping that was, sorry. So that we're going to go ahead and transition from just the strictly logical argument to now more of a history argument. And for those of you that aren't really big on history, you'll probably be thankful to know that I'm actually just going to spend some time looking at the history that's recorded for us in the Bible, so you're not going to have to hear me quote from historians or anything like that today. All right, I'm going to go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And so a little bit of context, we've gotten past creation, we've gotten past the fall, we've gotten past the genealogies that kind of indicate that a lot of time's passed, and now we're looking at, we've made it to the time of the flood, and real simple statement, but here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart were only evil continually. And then if we come back to 1 Peter kind of mentions this time period. He's talking about what happened way back there in the flood. In 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in about verse 20, talking about the flood, he says, they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, brought safely through water. I don't know what the populations of the earth around the time of the flood were. I've seen estimates that sometimes vary a great deal, but I have a feeling that the population was most definitely more than 16 people. If the population was more than 16 people, I think we can take comfort in the fact that the majority of people before the flood were not right about religion. We have a pretty good pretty good precedent for that right there. That God saved eight people out of the pre-flood world, and the majority of people had the intentions of their heart be only evil continually. That's quite a statement. Quite a statement. Fast forwarding a little bit, I'm going to read from something that's in the New Testament, but that makes its point based off of events that happened right after the Exodus. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. try to slow down just a little bit here. I'm sorry, I'm actually just going to go ahead and start reading 1 through 5. I think that'll give us a better sense of what's going on here. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all ate of that same spiritual food. They all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Here, Paul talks a little bit about them having unity here after they've left Egypt. He says they all ate of the same food. They all drank of the same rock. They were all baptized into Moses. "And yet, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for he overthrew them in the wilderness." And for those of you that know the story well, you guys remember how when they got to the land of Canaan, they sent the spies in, and they didn't get a good report for them all but two. And so here's another example of where, religiously speaking, the majority of people apparently were wrong, since with most of them, God was not pleased. Next, I'm going to turn back to the book of Judges. That's kind of the time period that follows shortly after what that quote from 1 Corinthians was just dealing with. They have the conquest between them, but shortly after the conquest is the time period that I'm going to address next. Judges chapter 2, and let's see if I can get my verse here. Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 6. "When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel, went to their inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. They buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Tenaeris, the hill country of Ephraim, the north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there rose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." That's kind of a sobering little section there in the beginning portion of the book of Judges. We're going to see some throughout the book of Judges some incredibly perverse activities from these people. But he says they came from this generation that had to do with the conquest. And it said that apparently this generation was actually somewhat pleasing to the Lord, because it says that in the days of Joshua and the elders, the people who had seen the works of the Lord, that that they followed the Lord, but afterwards arose a generation that did not know the works of the Lord. It kind of reminds me a little bit of what we have in this country when we talk about the, quote, greatest generation. We talk about that generation that went off and fought World War II, came back and was very industrious, etc. There was a lot of good things that happened with that group. But apparently something didn't happen in the home. And apparently something didn't happen in the home here in Judges chapter 2, because after that we get the sex revolution, we get the drug revolution, all those things that sprung out of these homes. And here in Judges chapter 2, towards the end of what I read, it talks about how they did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Apparently God was pleased with the work that Joshua's generation did in the conquest. There were some failings. It talks a little bit about them not being able to drive out all the inhabitants. But there was also apparently some failing in the area of education of the children. Maybe it was a failure in the children taking that information into themselves and really learning from it. But it's just a sad story. And yet, here again, we're going to go through a long time period in the book of Judges, where the majority of people at times it seems like aren't even trying to follow God. At times there's things that go on that are just really amazing throughout the book of Judges. And it really all seems to start with this generation that didn't know the Lord or the work that he had done for them. The last thing I want to turn at and look on this particular issue of history is Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18. Deuteronomy 17, 18. This looks forward from the time that it's written to the time when Israel will have kings. So this, I know it's turning back in your Bible and it's turning back in chronology just a little bit, but it's looking forward to the time when Israel will have kings. So it's going to follow the time period we just talked about with the judges. So after the judges, we get into the kingdom. You guys know that story as well as probably most people in Samuel and how that ends up transpiring. But in Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, the Lord's giving some laws about kings. He says, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of the law approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord by keeping all the words of the law and the statutes that and doing them. That his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or the left hand, that he may continue long in his kingdom and that his children in Israel." So God, through his providence, knows that Israel is going to come to the point where they need a king. And so God is going to legislate how this king, the king's life is going to be laid down, how the king is to conduct himself. And one of the things that it says that the king is to do is he's to write a copy of the law that is to be approved by the Levitical priesthood, and that he is to read it all the days of his life, that he departs neither to the right nor to the left of the law. I don't know if this ever happened once the Israelites got kings. We don't know for sure. I don't have anywhere that I can point to where I can say, yes, Saul did it, but David didn't. I don't know where that broke down or if it did break down, but I have a pretty good feeling that it probably didn't last very long. Remember, it doesn't take long before we get to Rehoboam and we got a divided kingdom. And on top of that, if you look up from, if you happen to have Deuteronomy 17 open, and if you look from 14 to 18, I won't read it, but you basically have described there Solomon's foreign policy, which God is forbidding, marrying multiple wives, multiplying horses, treasures, etc., because he didn't want them to turn the king away. Well, that turns out to be a lot what Solomon ends up doing. I don't know if he wrote the law and then just diverged from it, or if maybe this had been long forgotten by the time the kings really started in earnest. I don't know, but I feel fairly confident that at some point this was abandoned. Who was that? Was that Josiah that ends up finding the law all those years later in the temple? So I feel at some point this tradition was abandoned, but yet it's part of the law of God. It's part of something that he commanded for his kings to do. Historically, it's pretty easy to find time periods where the majority of people were not pleasing to God. What's far harder to prove is to find periods of time where you can prove to me the majority was pleasing to God. And so that's not necessarily saying just because you've got a really small church you're doing things right, but that is an interesting lesson from history. If you wanted to have a debate with me about it, I would definitely take the side where I had to find places where the majority did not please God, because it's easier to prove than times when the majority did please God. like I said earlier, history doesn't necessarily prove anything, but it does get us on the idea of starting to think, well, what went wrong in these situations, and why do I think that my time is all this big exception from the times that came before me, right? If we see this pattern repeated over and over. This last point should have been enough for us, whether we talked about the logical conclusions or whether we talked about history, examples from history. But lastly, the Word of God just seems to indicate that truth is not often with the majority. Matthew chapter 7, I won't actually even turn there because this verse is used so often to make this point that I think that we probably feel fairly conversant with it, but it talks about the broad way and the narrow way. It talks about how many would find the path that leads to destruction. For those of you that are taking notes, though, Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 13, 13 and 14, talks about the broad way and the narrow way. It talks about how many will find the path that leads to destruction, but few will find the narrow path that leads to life. Another place that we can look is... Just a second, actually. We'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, another place to consider this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. In the opening of the Corinthian letter, Paul seems to be addressing just kind of some of the problems that people have when looking at the gospel. And one of the things that he sees... In verse 23, he says, "For the Jews demand a sign, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." Now, who exists that doesn't fit into one of those categories, either Jew or Gentile? Nobody, right? Nobody doesn't fit into either the category of Jew or Gentile. And so the point that he must be trying to make is that generally in the population, most of the Gentiles think of the cross as foolishness, and most of the Jews see Christ as a stumbling block. That must be what he's trying to say, because if you take hyperbole out of it, he's saying that Christ isn't anything to any of us, and we know that's not true. And really, there's several other places that we can go where we can see the scriptures directly talk about a lack of dedication to God, how a lot of people are not going to find God. Zach actually brought this out in his class, and I thought it was so good that I just stole it. But in John chapter 4, we have the case of the Samaritan woman, and one of the things that Jesus says in his response, he says that God is seeking worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. And there's a little bit of an implication there. If it's something you have to seek for, it's probably not something that's very common. Most things that you have to seek for are things that are hard sometimes to find. And so maybe true worshipers, based on verses like that, it seems that true worshipers are somewhat rare, somewhat rare. And kind of to close the lesson, we talked a lot about the majority and about truth. And the thing we need to understand is that truth is absolute. And that's something that we didn't have to prove not that many years ago, but now it's a battleground to talk about, well, is there absolute truth or not? And we're not going to get into that a whole lot, but what I'll submit to you is that the way you can tell if you're on the right track isn't whether you look around, you see a lot of people doing the same that you're doing, but rather it's rather you find what you're doing corresponding with the Word of God. That it's really that simple. And it's nice that God has laid out all these things that we can go look into them, and we can find out what God wants on a particular subject but just by reading the Word. And I'm going to maybe risk saying this, but because this is something I don't feel like I can absolutely prove by the Word of God, but it's also something I feel very passionate about. So I guess take these next few statements with a little bit of a grain of salt, but especially to you young people here, if you've not taken the time to somehow systematically read the Bible, I would encourage you to do so. I don't know how you can be confident you're doing what God's will is unless you have taken a chance to systematically read the Bible? How do you know what God's will is on the subject of foods to eat if you haven't systematically read through all that he's given us inspired? How do you know what God's will is on these various customs that we have if you haven't taken the time to systematically read the Bible? I don't want to bind something on you that the Lord has not, but I think if you look at scriptures, you'll see that this idea is bore out. James talks about receiving the word, the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. In the book of Timothy, Paul's talking to Timothy, and he says, take heed to yourself and also to the teaching, for by doing so you will save both you and those who hear you. So I don't want to put something on you that Christ has not, but I personally strongly advise at some point systematically reading the scriptures, so that way you know what the word says, and perhaps also you know what the word doesn't say. And I'll just leave that with you.